to try to do as best we can to present God's Word in its purity, in its entirety. And it's one of the reasons why we're doing a contextual flow of Ecclesiastes. But we do want to welcome everyone here this evening. We appreciate it. We're still in summer. It's hot in the desert. The wind's up. So sometimes under the most trying conditions that we have to sit here and go and look through this. So we're encouraged by your attendance here and appreciate very much your desire to worship with us and to know what the truth is. So we're in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a very practical book, especially for hard times. And this is, it's really a book on life, and it's a good book on evangelism, just approaching people in the world. And you go, you read Ecclesiastes 2 in the first couple of chapters, go, the world seemed this depressing to you? And they go, oh, it sure does. Well, you know, this is the whole point. In fact, it's something we haven't stressed in a while since we started this. A lot of people quote from the first part of Ecclesiastes, not realizing that what is there is not accurate. it's accurate, but it's not really the Word of God in the sense that what the Ecclesiastes writer is trying to do is say, this is the way things are without God in it. This is the way the world is without divine help. So a very familiar passage that talks about, excuse me in a moment. I know the gist of it. That's the third chapter. I'm looking at the first chapter. Everything continues just as it always been. You know, nothing new under the sun. You get that quote a lot. Okay, well, yeah, there's nothing new under the sun if you're just dealing in a world without God. Okay? When God's in it, there's always something new. In fact, one of the quotations I remember from Einstein was the reason why he found enjoyable about life is because every morning he woke up to find something new that God had put there for him to discover. And with the miracles involved, there was always something new with God. Through providence, he can still change things. But, you know, just for us, even now, this is a good book for, you know, trying times. You know, as God's people, how do you deal with it? And this is what the Ecclesiastes writer is doing. When evil days come upon a nation, the problems that cause godly men concern are various, multifaceted. It seems like you've got a war on all sorts of fronts. Though much counsel has already been given on how to stand up and meet these difficulties, there are still a few circumstances that can cause grievous concern for the people of God. When the wicked have the rule and use it oppressively, sound familiar? then the godly can be exposed to suffering or even, here's the problem, driven to sin. By doing something about it that they shouldn't when they should have waited for God. The preacher will in this context help consider the nature of the end to which the wicked come and look at the fixed and ever valid principle that goes against evildoers in order to give the people of God a little bit of encouragement. So we're looking at the context of Ecclesiastes 8 verses 9 through 17. We're going to finish up this chapter. And in verse 9 we're starting out, all this I have seen and applied my mind to, every deed that has been done under the sun. There's a little catchphrase, you know, through this, considering life at a lower level, you know, really without, you know, God in it, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Yeah, although certain problems have already been disposed of, the preacher recognizes that others still remain, and to these he sets his mind. That this concerns every deed that has been done under the sun suggests that the problems are problems only insofar as they leave out of consideration the higher truths and values. So a lot of times people, you can see this in life. If you look at the circumstances people find themselves in, you know, when I was a kid, I thought soap operas were things that they just kind of made up for entertainment. You know, I didn't realize as I got older, it was more closer to, you know, fact and fiction. I mean, people live their lives like that. Yeah, bringing on one circumstance, one trial, one problem after another, problems that don't have to be there. But they manufacture them. You know, they make them themselves. I got some war stories for you, but I'll forego it at this time. I mean, seriously, there's things, yeah, and when I was in the service, a lot of guys were getting in so much trouble and didn't have to be. If they just lived their life the way God wanted them to, you know, so much of their life would have been a lot simpler. They would have had more money in their pocket. You know, their marriages would have worked. You know, all sorts of things would have worked out. But, you know, they just made it. You know, they twisted life until they made it more of a problem. The last of the verse states the general situation. When one lets all things pass in review before their eyes, that is, when man rules over man to his hurt. Okay, here's the problem. When men are ruling, we're not letting God rule it. Yeah, this is very apropos for this nation. Yeah, this nation started off with letting God rule. That was the rule of law. It wasn't the Constitution. Our founding fathers were religious men, and they wanted God to rule us. I mean, quotation from the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, we're a Christian nation, and we're, you know, we should have Christian rulers. You know, that's what he said. Okay, but we've gotten away from that, and when man begins to rule, man, things really get skewed out of proportion. How different things would be if we let God rule. This is what the Ecclesiastes, this is a whole thrust. You know, let God take over things instead of letting men, you know, think his way through it. Verse 10, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. The preacher now speaks of the wicked, those who have been the oppressors, though they paraded in and out of the holy place. These are people that presented themselves maybe being their own people at times. You know, rulers of their own that, you know, went to the synagogue to worship. You know, these probably any kind of examples from their captors who maybe, you know, tried to do a show of religion, you know, to make it you know, themselves compatible with the Jewish people. We see this in Christ's time with King Agrippa. You know, married a Jewess, he knew the customs and stuff, but you know, still they weren't the best of rulers. So you know, the Ecclesiastes, you know, writer, you know, points out things that are really pertinent to all times. There's a certain justice in that they too will eventually pass away. Their epitaph is that they are soon forgotten, and their life has been one of futility. So if you think about all the oppressors down through the ages, can you? No, because they've gone into history and everybody's forgotten about them. 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, what poses a problem for the godly in the form of temptation is when action against evil is prolonged. That is, when we know there's an injustice and we see that something should be taken care of. And as the evil still persists, you know, we start this question of, well, where's God? Why isn't he taking care of this? We see the Jewish people doing this in the Old Testament. Okay, in the New Testament too, we can hear the voice of the martyrs crying out from, you know, whatever, you know, are you ever going to avenge us or not? So this presents itself as a temptation. This is what the Ecclesiastes writer is trying to do with. Okay, so when the sentence is not executed quickly, in fact, sometimes what we do is this is a psychologically natural, and this verse is often used for the expedition of justice. You know, we quote it and go, yeah, let's not have in our courts, you know, cases that run on 2 years, 4 years, you know, 8 years. You know, where people forget about what went on and the heinousness of the crime fades. So yeah, it is, you know, something that naturally goes against the grain when justice is not swift. However, apart from the course of legal action, and let's face it, a lot of times the legal power cannot do anything. I mean, nothing else. Think about the early West. You know, where there are times when, you know, they didn't have any sheriffs in the towns, no marshals in the districts. I think the expression was, there's no law west of the Missouri and no God west of Hays City. You know, so what do you do? Okay. And a lot of times, you know, it just seems like, you know, the law is powerless to do anything. Well, when men do not wait upon the vengeance of the Lord, This is also found in the New Testament, Romans 12, 17 through 19. Then the evil they do will be a spilling over of the mind to do what is wrong, and it will become unstoppable and then subject to God's wrath. Now, what we're talking about is a vigilante justice. You know, when people start taking things into their own hands, and it's, you know, nature's, or history's full of instances where it seems to be a good thing starting out, but it always gets out of hand because whatever the group that is that's bringing justice, somebody gets control of it. Someone that shouldn't be. And you get a secret society doing things, whether you're talking about the Ku Klux Klan in the South, or you're talking about the Mafia out of Sicily. I mean, it started out as a good thing. You know, a group of people just making sure that the bandits don't, you know, ravage the villages. But then it became a bad thing. Same thing with the Yakuza in Japan. It started out as a good society, you know, protecting the villages, and then slowly the mob took over. So this is one of the things that we're being warned against. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it is well for those who fear the Lord, who fear Him openly. In conjunction with the previous verse, the author offers a solution that weighs heavily in reaching a satisfactory conclusion. Over against the vexatious thoughts that arise at such a time of injustice, where men may seemingly lengthen their lives by a course of evil, the antithesis is, it must be well with those that fear the Lord. Now, notice what's being done here. Emphasize, this just says, it will be well, but this verb that's in here, in Hebrew, the verb stands first for emphasis, implying that God must come to the aid of those that fear Him. It's an obligation put on God, that He puts on Himself. If those that are God-fearing really fear Him and do what's right, He feels obligated to take care of them. See, the trouble is, most people look at the injustice, but they don't care much about God either. And so it seems like the injustice keeps going on because God doesn't deal with it. Whereas a person that's truly godly, God feels obligated to look after him and will do something. The more righteous you are, you know, if you want speedy justice, you know, then be more righteous. And God will do His thing. Right? But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his day like a shadow because he does not fear God. This principle is now more fully applied to the evil man. The emphasis, still in Hebrew, is not altered. The verb is still put forth. First, so the goodwill of God will not be for the evil man. So, on the counterpart of this, the more evil a man is, that also provokes God to do something quicker to get rid of him. Man's wickedness will not lengthen his days like the extending shadow. If anything, he will bring God's justice upon himself even quicker. Because this man does not fear God, and if you want a historical incident of this, an illustration we used before, from Romans 13, we are told that the government is an instrument of God. Over and over, He raises up nations, He decides when to pull them down. Okay. Now, if it's a proper tool for God and He can use it, generally a nation will stand, you know, for a length of time. This is one of the reasons why this country, after its revolution, lasted longer than the French. I mean, the French went through like 7 revolutions in the same period of time. In fact, Count Tocqueville came over to find out what they were doing wrong. And what he discovered is because just about everybody had a Bible and read it in this country. Now, take a nation then that comes out and from the get-go decides it's going to be godless. And more recently, you have the Soviet Union. That nation lasted probably shorter than most you can think of in the course of history. Because this man does not fear God, the godly need not marvel at his seeming success. Rather, he's truly deserving of our pity. Because this guy is kicking against the pricks, He's doing all the wrong things. He thinks he's going to make his own life better. He's only making his life worse. In the final analysis, he's probably going to die sooner than possible, and then he's going to meet God. In the rest of eternity, he's going to be suffering for it. Not to be feared. Not to be feared. Give you another example. Since I was just in Paris, went to see the Palace of Versailles and all this. Think of Citizen Robespierre during the French Revolution, who helped oust the self-centered monarchy. But then he himself had to face the guillotine when, in his madness of vigilante justice, he put himself out as a high priest of the cult of the Supreme. I'm not making this term up. This is what he actually belonged to, the society. In fact, there was a couple of societies that were vying for position. You know, there's more into the mix than was just simply put here. But eventually, he is part of this cult of the Supreme Being. But who is the Supreme Being? Well, one documentary I saw said he finally got to the point where he declared himself to be God. This man that didn't believe in God decided he was it. Met Madame Guillotine, you know, the science of the day. History is replete with all the examples, you know, telling you what Koheleth is trying to tell us, the ecclesiastical writer is trying to tell us. It's good stuff. It's legitimate stuff. It's the way it works out, historically. Yeah. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too as futility, you know, vanity, empty, short-term, whatever. A new problem is now examined with the observation that what befalls the righteous seems to be what is due the wicked. That is, here's a righteous man, he works hard, he does the right thing, and he gets an evil end, seems like. Then you see the wicked, they're doing their thing, they seem to be prospering or whatever, and he gets what's appropriate for the righteous man. But we talk about an injustice, and people wonder, what's going on here? And they begin to, especially the godly people, begin to wonder and question their faith. Is there really a God out there when things go so bad? Seem upside down? Well, this is from a perspective of, again, it says, done on the earth, or in the next verse, do our substitute phrase again, back to under the sun. Okay, giving life the appearance of futility. You know, let's plug God back into it for a while. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. This is misconstrued also, although we look at it several times. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Excuse me for a moment. The author now offers two practical considerations. First, not proposing to draw upon higher sources of comfort and counsel, he's not going to go directly, let's plug into God here. He's going to show us something else. He'll not let the seeming confusion of the fate of the just and the unjust induce a man to forego all legitimate delights and enjoyments that still remain. Okay, even if you're taking life under the sun, isn't there still things you can enjoy? Isn't there some pleasure you can find, some way you can work it, that even in the worst of circumstances? Yeah. People seem to get by. One of the poets, stone walls do not a prison make, or iron bars a cage. As long as the mind is free and the ability of man to think and whatever. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. That was not written in prison. That was memorized in prison. The author wrote it in his mind and went over and over until he'd memorized the whole thing. And then when he got out finally, he wrote it down. Personal experience. When I went into boot camp, in service, spent a year over in Japan, living in a Quonset hut. I mean, it's kind of a Spartan living, you know, when you're in a Quonset hut and all there is, all the furniture is lockers and beds. They call them racks for a reason. You know, it's like sleeping on one. When I was in Japan, I got tired of the simple life. And so one of the things I did was I found a half wall locker that nobody wanted. And I replaced it with the full wall locker. Usually you have two stand-up doubles and then a rack over and under, like a bunk bed. And so it's you and a friend. Well, with the half locker, I didn't need the friend. I got the space all to myself. I got in the corner. In that little space, you know, I had room to put a table in and a chair. And since I didn't have anybody, you know, on the other bunk, the top was where I slept, and the bottom I made into a couch. And I had guys come and visit at all hours of the night just so they can relax and have the homey feeling to it, whatever. It doesn't matter if you're in a cave, in a Quonset hut, in a converted garage. You can make it livable. You can make it livable. Okay? All of life. And God has given us the ability to do that. All men, really, that's one of the gifts of, to His creation. There are things of enjoyment here. Rather, let a man cultivate such harmless good cheer as God lets him. You know, the eating, the drinking, you know, there's enjoyment in food. And in the wine, and in the merriment, and things like that. You know, now notice, these are things, let a man cultivate harmless good cheer as God lets him find, which God has given him. These are gifts of God. You know, we're not talking about going out and having a debauchery. You know, we're talking about simple things that God has given us to really enjoy life. You know, a little place in the shade after a hard day's work, camaraderie of friends. You know, all of these things, you know, can get us through tough times. They make it even, you know, enjoyable. Some of the guys, you know, go through the service and they make friends, you know, perhaps what, they've never made a friend before in their life, and they find a deep companionship. They had the Devil's Brigade on last night. I never failed to watch that. Read the book, all true. Where they put together what they call the first special forces, and it was the best of the Canadian units and the worst of the American. And they made them the toughest fighting unit in World War II. Most of the American unit were guys, you know, made up of thieves, rogues, you know. Robbers, charlatan, yeah, whatever. In fact, one guy, one of the lieutenants there, said while they're in one position, this guy stood up and with a Tommy gun, he's starting to shoot Germans. He's laughing himself sick. He said, "I used to get $400 a head with this, you know, while I was, you know, working as a hitman in Chicago." But you know, these guys, they were brought into a unit, and this is the first family they ever knew, and they made friends. I mean, a really deep friends, that friendships that lasted after the unit and everything else. And a lot of them had turned their lives around. So even in the worst circumstances, and these guys saw some of the worst circumstances, you can still make the best of it and get something profitable out of it. Such proper enjoyment of good material gifts, if it is rightly entered into, is a thing that accompanies a man all the days of his life and so keeps furnishing some ground for satisfaction and stand by him through the days. Verses 16 and 17 actually need to go together. I may not split them up right, but kind of look at both of them as we're going through this. The second thing he brings out, the practical application of this to get us through, you see, the man who is puzzled by the problem of the doings of God, the preacher says that even the wise cannot fathom them. You know, have you ever met somebody who's just trying to work it all out, see how life works and how things, you know, should be, and get a handle on the stuff? He says he let wisdom, the writer did, make her contribution toward the solution of the present difficulty. Now, the matter that was thus wisely considered was the task, as we've talked about, which he has seen, which has been done, of a man that is engaged upon the earth with such eager effort that he put himself to it day and night. Have you ever met college students that did this? You know, I've had guys in class that stayed up to like, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning, you know, really trying to memorize everything, trying to know everything, you know, trying to be ahead of the class, straight A's, you know, 5.0 average if they can do it. trying to be the very best of the very best, you know, whatever. Okay. The problem being the contrary fate of the righteous and the wicked, trying to figure out, you know, what's right, what's wrong, how do you make it right, how do you do things. I mean, people get into law enforcement, into the criminal justice system, all this kind of stuff, you know, because they're going to make things right. So I saw the every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. So he's trying to figure out how it all works. You know, why are there wars? Why are there pestilence? Why are there disease? Why do people die? Why all this kind of stuff? Even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And even though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Notice here, the preacher's counsel to those who seek to discover the ultimate depths of the workings of God is, you're attempting more than you can possibly achieve. Okay? Now, I've said, you know, one of the things we're trying to do as Christians, actually, we've got something a little bit more achievable, but through the psych classes I've been, one of the questions I used to ask the teacher is, what are you shooting for? And they have, you know, what do you mean? I said, well, if you sit down with something, you know, what's your goal? You know, how do you know you're finished? You know, I use an example, you know, a doctor, you know, knows what the perfect human healthy body looks like. He knows that what the color of the liver is supposed to be, how what the size of the organ is supposed to be, what, you know, you can hook up little things and know the heartbeat and all this kind of stuff. How do you figure out the mind? How do you know when you get a good, healthy mind? You'd be surprised how many, you know, you get. You know, in fact, one of them said, well, we just kind of talk it out and just see what, you know, kind of comes out of it. It's like they're catharsis, you know. You dump enough, you know, get enough problems out of the system, and they're supposed to come back to, you know, what's normal. Interesting thing is, what the Christian is trying to do is not be normal, but be super normal. Isn't that what Paul said? We have the mind of Christ. We actually have a chart of what a good, healthy mind looks like in the Son of God. That's a superior position you have as a Christian. The rest of the world doesn't. But even that doesn't get you to completely figuring out how God works. You can't know it. You can't know it. Also, since they are not the wise, who cannot even discover, it seems he is saying that those who determine most strongly to solve the grave difficulties are often the ones who lack the necessary equipment to do so. It's interesting how many modern biblical scholars trying to figure out what the scriptures say come from a position where they're not equipped to really figure it out because, one, they don't believe in God and they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in the supernatural, you know, they don't believe any of that stuff. So already they're not armed with a proper ability to understand what the scriptures are really saying. You look at the miracles of the Old and New Testament and go, that didn't really happen. What are you left with? I mean, it's all, you know, Paul's argument about the resurrection. Well, you know, if there has been any resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is vain. You know, he goes through a whole, you know, list of all the consequences of your belief. And this is the problem with people in the world that are trying to figure out how the world works, is that they haven't a clue about what the main operator is, God. And they try to figure it out. They try to build super computers and jam as much information into as possible, data they call it. And the computer just, you know, doesn't give them that, you know, what they need. Garbage in, garbage out. Because they're not putting in the right data. This is why, you know, they come up with chaos theory. Because you can't input all the data. You cannot input all the factors that makes something happen. So they come out, you know, a butterfly, you know, flutters wings in Japan, and there's a hurricane off the coast of Florida because of a series of unsustainable, undescribable circumstances. That's all part of chaos theory. This world does not live by chaos. It runs by cosmos, order, because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. It makes sense to him. And he's got control all over everything that's going on. He makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. we know there's someone who is in charge. Therefore, I don't have to figure it all out. All I got to know is what God tells me. And that I know will get me through. And the rest you don't have to bang your head against the wall about. The conclusion then being, do not attempt to solve what man cannot solve. You're going to hurt yourself. This is good counsel to an age that thinks all problems can and must be solved by man. Okay? If you want man to solve it, just tell man to take his hands off the controls because he's messing it up. Okay? God can handle it all. All the oil fires we've ever had or the spills or whatever, God seems to have a way of fixing it. Yeah. They're surprised, you know, they thought the oil fires in Iraq that Saddam Hussein set, oh, the pollution would be in the air, you know, for, you know, 10 years or, you know, 10 decades or whatever like that. And all it took was the first rainstorm to pretty much, you know, clean up everything. And I'm surprised, you know, the oil spill in the Gulf. One guy had the solution. He says, watch this. He had this bucket full of, a tray full of oil. He took this grass, which was indigenous to the swampland in Louisiana, and he stuck it in there, and it absorbed all the oil. And the tide got rid of the rest of it. God knows how to fix it. In fact, if you want a little biology, all the diseases we ever come out with, you know how you fix, you know, you treat a disease? You try to find the shape of whatever that little microbe is inside of the person and see what fits it. Yeah. Some viruses look like this, and so you find the antibody in the body that looks like that, it hooks up to. And the person hasn't got enough of those, you inject them. That's what a viral injection is. You know, you're putting the disease, a small point in it, so the body starts recognizing, makes the recognition, and starts pumping out all the antibodies that are already there, that God has put there to defeat any disease that comes along. God's already got the solution. Parallel thought is found in the New Testament, and this is our closing statement, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment, how infallible are His ways, even by Christians. Okay? His mind, you know, from old to new, He keeps telling us, I operate up here, you operate down here. Why don't you let me rule? I know what's best for you. I will take care of everything in its time. Be a little patient, and I will make sure I look after my own people. What father doesn't look after his children? We have that confidence. We have that confidence. Okay, so we're out of here. I'm not going to go through a summary. Give you an invitation. We're about to sing number 632, Come Unto Me. It's a call, okay, that's really just a copy of, you know, the various calls you'll find in the Scriptures. Revelations, the bride and the Spirit say come. The Bible closes off with this. You know, always, God has an invitation to us. And the process doesn't work anything different. The way other faiths out there, you know, put it, it seems like it's all skewed around, but it follows a very logical sequence. When Nancy and I were in London, Trafalgar Square, the park or whatever, there's a corner of it called Speaker's Corner. And anybody can stand up and start talking. I love it. There was like two guys trying to preach the gospel or their version of it, and a Muslim over here doing his thing. And they all had crowds around them, so it's almost a ready-made audience. But how do you get people to listen or follow you? You know, you start the voice, and people hear it, and they're drawn to it. And that's what God does. You know, He sent out the heralds, you know, the preachers, whatever, the evangelists throughout the world, and they preach the gospel. The voice goes out, people hear it, they're drawn to it, the ones that are interested, and they'll stop and listen to the message. And they'll weigh it. You know, is this right or wrong? This is what we do with things. And this is what God calls us to do. He says, come listen to the message. You know, to Israel has come less reason together, Isaiah. You know, Paul went in the synagogue and persuaded the people. He reasoned with them. Provided evidence in order to change their mind. This is the way the gospel works. You know, it's not by how, you know, many are thinking today the Holy Spirit comes down and takes over your, you know, your head. If it did that, then we wouldn't need the gospel. The Spirit doesn't work that way. In fact, with the individual I was just talking to that thought that, I gave him a Greek version or a Greek passage of the scriptures and said, okay, let the Spirit work for you. What do you mean? I said, well, if you think that the Spirit helps you to understand scriptures, this is pretty much the evangelical, you know, view of it, how the Spirit works in us, it helps us to understand the scriptures. Okay, here's the scriptures in its purest form, New Testament Greek. The Spirit should help you tell me what this passage says. And this is a reason why John says, test the scriptures to see if they're from God. Okay, this guy, the Spirit, you got the Spirit, let's test him. Now, if you think he works this way, why can't he do this? It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures the way they were originally written. The way God gave it to the world. The Holy Spirit gave it to us. He should be able to tell us what it says. If that guy doesn't know Greek, he can't tell you what it is, no matter how much of the Spirit he thinks he's got in him. We just tested it. His theory's wrong. It's not the way it works. We're called, Paul tells the Thessalonians, by the gospel. Yeah, we hear it. We believe it. We let it change us. It's called repentance. Okay? We start to say the same thing. We make a confession, which is what it means. You know, to say the same thing. Yeah, God says, I'm living the wrong way. I'm a sinner. It causes damage. I agree with that. That's confession. I see now that you're the Son of God. You know, Christ is the Son of God. There is a God in heaven. The Bible is His Word. I'm making that confession. It's logical. It's rational. It's reasonable. Okay. Now, when we get the call to baptism, or that point, we're not doing anything that's weird. Okay. Water has always been a means of washing. Whether it's the laver, as you entered into, you know, the temple precincts, the tabernacle, the priest had to wash themselves in the laver before they could perform the sacrifices. They had to cleanse themselves. Baptism was part of the transition period from the Old and the New Testament under the baptism of John. Okay? And so it's not surprising that the water is also used as a way or a form of cleansing us. Washing away our sins, because it's through that act that we come in contact with the blood of Christ. It has to be. Because in Romans 6, when we rise up to walk out of baptism, we're walking in a newness of life. How do you get a new life? Well, it's because God has forgiven you. How do you get forgiveness? Because the blood of Christ cleanses you. Well, how do you get in touch with that? Well, the only act that we're told to do that actually tells us that happens is baptism. You know, when you're baptized, you get forgiveness of sins. Okay, Acts 2:38. Okay. Paul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Okay. So it's a vital part of it, but it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. That starts you out as a child of God, but what God expects you to do is to grow into maturity to become a man of God. Or woman of God. We're using a generic term there. Okay. This is the call. This is what God calls us to. To a following of Him, to putting off an old life and starting a new one. He's given all the process to do it. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Acts. All the acts of conversion, you'll see two things that are specifically mentioned. In all cases, they believed and they were baptized. And then the apostles worked and labored with them until they were walking in the light, trying to do what's pleasing to God. That's your call. If you want to get started on that path this evening, the invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?